One of my father's professors at seminary used to perform a test on his students. How many of you have a Bible with gold leaf around the outside? Something like that, or maybe, yeah? Well, what he used to do, he would tell his students to hold up their Bibles tight like this and show him the gold leaf on the side. And he would walk around and he would check their Bibles. And he would say to them, "Gentlemen, you are not studying the Word of God in the way that you should. Because there's a big chunk of your Bible where the gold leaf has never been worn off. You're reading your New Testaments, but very few of you are reading or studying your Old Testaments." So, let's start with the children. Here's a challenge. Those of you who know your little song, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy and so forth, I would like you please to find the book of the prophet Haggai. Those of you who are a little older can join in the challenge if you'd like. When was the last time you read the book of the prophet Haggai? Where is it in your Bible? I'll give you a couple of moments, a little bit longer than usual. Some of you I know can do this, maybe not quite with your eyes closed, but not too badly. The book of the prophet Haggai. If you're struggling and you're using the church Bible, it's on page 831. I'm just going to read the first two verses this morning. "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built.'" Let's pray once more. Eternal God, do bless us this morning as we begin to study your holy word in this part and portion. We, O God, may feel its impress, heed its truths, live in its light, and glorify you accordingly. For we seek it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Haggai is a prophet who brings challenge and encouragement to the word, to the people of God by the word of God. A prophet who speaks both rebuke and hope. Perhaps the keynote of Haggai's prophecy is the phrase, "Consider your ways." Consider your ways. It comes in chapter 1 and verse 5, chapter 1 and verse 7, and in some form in chapter 2, verse 15 and verse 18. Haggai is marked by brevity. He is one of the two shortest Old Testament prophets. Only Obadiah is shorter in length than the prophet Haggai in his recorded words. But Haggai is also brief in terms of the length of time for which he was preaching. Haggai, as far as we can tell, preached four sermons, two of them in two parts, over a period of 15 weeks. And because people have studied the dates and the times, we know when he preached. The 29th of August, the 21st of September, the 17th of October and the 18th of December in the year 520 BC. Six messages on four occasions. He is one of the plainest prophets. There's not much poetry in Haggai, not much adornment, not much extravagance of language. He's more like Elijah for bluntness and straightforwardness. He's one of the most precise prophets, as we've seen. He dates these messages, what he says and when they come. And he is, if you can use this language, one of the most successful prophets. In the book of Haggai is recorded not only the word of God, but something that is relatively rare in the experience of the prophets, the immediate and complete obedience of the people to the word of God that comes through his servant. So he is brief, precise, plain, and successful. Over the last 2 years, we've worked through a number of shorter New Testament books. We've done 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we've done the letter to Titus, and we've looked at the third letter of the Apostle John. This is the first time, though, that I have attempted to carry us reasonably swiftly through one of these Old Testament books, one of the men known as the Minor Prophets. That's M-I-N-O-R, not a prophet who works underground, a minor prophet, but a minor prophet, one who is shorter than the major prophets, men like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, but no less important. And what we want to do over the coming weeks is to look through the promises, precepts and principles that we find in the book of Haggai. Because I only found out at short notice that I was preaching this morning and this evening on account of Pastor Austin's illness, and because Haggai was very much uppermost in my mind and heart, this morning, God willing, we'll have an overall introduction, and this evening we'll really start getting into the book of the prophet Haggai. If your experience of this book is anything like mine has been over the last few days and weeks, this is going to be a painful series. I trust that it will also prove profitable. Haggai's brief, precise, plain words ought to breed spiritual effects in our hearts and lives also. So let's begin. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, when the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. First of all, we need to recognize a turbulent period. A turbulent period. Now, if the book of Haggai were made into a film, and you had a voiceover to begin it, the voiceover would probably say something like this: it is the year 520 BC, and not very much is happening. In the world at large, that is the case. Zechariah, who's preaching and prophesying at about the same time as Haggai, they overlap a little bit, tells us in chapter 1 and verse 11 of his prophecy that the world is at peace. But it hasn't really been at peace for long. It's at peace after a period of turmoil politically and widely, geographically and nationally. If you go back a number of years to 586 BC, Jerusalem fell and the people of God in the southern kingdom of Judah were carried into exile by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And you can read in the histories of God's word the awful destruction and cruelties that were carried out when Judah, having rebelled against God and turned their back upon him and gone after false gods, finally collapsed under Babylon's approach. And then in Daniel chapter 9 verses 1 and 2, Daniel calculates from the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who was preaching during those last days of Judah and Jerusalem. And Daniel recognizes that Jeremiah's prophecy that there would be 70 years to be accomplished between the fall of Jerusalem, or perhaps going back a little bit more, the collapse of Judah, 70 years before God brought his people back into the land, that those 70 years were coming to an end. And then in 538 BC, God appoints to the throne of Babylon a Medo-Persian. So Nebuchadnezzar is dead, Nebuchadnezzar's successors have also died, and eventually there's a king on the throne called Cyrus. Now, if you're looking to trace these events through, you'll find a lot of help by reading the first few chapters of the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 1, we read that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And what Cyrus said was that the nations who have been conquered by Babylon, who under Babylonian policy were carried out of their lands and settled in Babylon as individual nations, that they should go back to their countries and re-establish the worship of their gods and live in their cities. And amongst those who were sent home were the exiles from Judah. So Cyrus sends the people of Judah, people of Israel, if you will, back to Jerusalem. But Cyrus is also caught up in a number of other campaigns and concerns, and eventually Cyrus dies. And then there's a period of instability in the Babylonian Empire until finally a man called Darius rises to the top. And he rises quite quickly. He was the general in one of the Babylonian armies. Now, for those of you who are saying, now, is that the same Darius as Daniel talks about? No, it's not. It's one of those irritating freaks of history that there are about four men called Darius, and you just have to try and work out which one they are. This man is sometimes historically called Darius Hystaspes, or Hystaspes. So that's this Darius. And Darius comes to the throne in 518 BC and spends about 2 years consolidating his rule, getting a grip on the kingdom, which brings us to 520 BC. And for those of you who are trying to work out which direction we're going, remember this is before Christ and you have to count down as you go forward. Okay, so you've got 586 BC, the fall of Jerusalem. 538 BC, the decree of Cyrus. 518 BC, the ascension of Darius. And in 520, the people of God are here in Jerusalem, in Judah, under the oversight of Darius the Medo-Persian. And he has just confirmed the decree of Cyrus that the people in Israel should be allowed to get on with rebuilding the city and the temple. And that's written for us again in Ezra and chapter 6. In other words, there has been a turbulent period and now things are calming down. But let's focus in now a little more carefully on the people of Israel at this time, because they have been living through this turbulent period. They were carried off in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar to the land of Babylon, and they were told to put down their roots there and to prosper until such time as God would bring them out again. And then in 538, Cyrus gives this proclamation, go back to your land. Now we know precisely how many people went back, because Ezra records it for us in chapter 2, verses 64 and 65. The sum total is about 50,000 people. In other words, not a great many compared to those who were in the land of Babylon. About 42,000 of the Jews, about 7,000 of their servants, and then some singers from the temple families, 50,000 in all. Compare that, for example, with the 3 million who came out of Egypt at the Exodus. This is not a nation to make the nations tremble. 50,000 people, but a faithful remnant. These are the men and the women who have heeded God's word. Not just the word of Cyrus. Remember what Ezra said, that the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. This is God's will, and these people have responded to God's word. They have uprooted themselves from the relative ease and familiarity of life in Babylon, and they have gone back a hard journey to the promised land to start the work of rebuilding the kingdom of God in its then earthly state. These are not the same kind of people as the ones to whom Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah was prophesying. This is not an apostate nation. This is not a rebellious crowd. These are the faithful few who have heeded the word of the living God. And Ezra records how when they get back into the land, they make an unusually generous financial offering for the work of the temple, and they begin not only sacrificial giving, but sacrificial service. And the first thing they do when they get back into the land is to lay the foundation stones of the temple in just the same place as the first temple had been before Nebuchadnezzar burnt it to the ground utterly and pulled down every stone that was in it. But if you know your Old Testament history, you know what happened next. That as they began this work, the enemies round about looked at them and said, well, hang on a minute. Here are these Israelites, and they're starting to establish their kingdom again, and they're starting to build their temple again. And Ezra says that by force of arms, the people around about came into broken down Jerusalem, and in the ruin where the temple had been, now no more than a building site, they stopped the Israelites continuing with the work of the building. The people of God faltered at that point for two reasons: fierce opposition and grievous disappointment. When the foundation stones of the temple were laid, the old men who remembered the first temple, they wept because they could already tell that the second temple wasn't going to compare remotely with the first temple. Discouraged and opposed, the building stopped. And by the time that Haggai comes on the scene, this people have learned to accept the status quo. This is just the way things are. There's an altar, but it's in a building site. The foundation stones have been laid, but no further progress has been made. Darius has now confirmed, because a letter has been written to him, the decree of Cyrus, the law of the Medes and the Persians, is going to stand. You should get on with your rebuilding. But the people have not moved. The first lesson then that we need to draw from the book of the prophet Haggai is this: that discouragement and defeatism and opposition can hinder and even cripple the best of God's people. This is the faithful remnant. These men and women have already paid a high price for their attachment to God. But now they are stumbling. Now they are faltering. Now they are finding it difficult. They are flagging, though in principle faithful. They are faltering, though they have already shown a measure of commitment to the Lord God. And Haggai does what we constantly need. He brings the word of God to the flagging, faltering, failing people of God to prod them into action, to encourage them with the truth, to rebuke them for their sins, to stir them to labour, to enliven their hearts and to direct their steps. Haggai comes to say to this people, who've come through a turbulent time and have found that things have calmed down, and have found that actually the calmness is much preferable to the stress and the difficulty of labour, it is time to consider your ways. the same message that Haggai brings to us. It's a turbulent period that these people have lived through. But there's also a ticking clock that needs to be heard. A ticking clock. As we've said, the work has come to a flying stop about the year 535-536 BC. And it's paused until 520 BC. In other words, 15 years have passed without anything happening. Now, you know how quickly 15 years have passed. Some of you children don't, because you haven't even seen 15 years yet. But perhaps someone will see you after a long time. And they'll look and say, haven't you grown? And then they start, you, adults, we know it, don't we? We meet someone after all, saying, well, let's see now. It wasn't last year, because you weren't there. 5 years? 10 years? Don't you know this? Some of us are 15 years since we last got together, and it's passed, it seems, in the blink of an eye. And that may be what's happened here in Israel. 15 years have passed in the blink of an eye. The people have always intended to get back round to things, but 15 years have passed. And in the background there's a ticking clock. Because in Isaiah chapter 44, the Lord God promised that he would raise up a man called Cyrus who would be his means for bringing the people back to the land and restoring the nation. Jeremiah took up the baton in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, and Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. And he put a time on that. He set the timer and started it ticking. 70 years until the people are restored to the land, until the city is established, the temple rebuilt and worship restored. Ezekiel in chapter 37, he has this wonderful vision. And as you look at it, you see not only some immediate fulfillments, but there's more lying ahead, and we'll see some of that as we work through Haggai. But Ezekiel says that God's going to restore things. God will return. God will bless his people. Ezra then records in chapter 1 how that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. The man who'd been identified decades before Cyrus spoke, sending the people back to the land. And in chapter 4 and verse 24, Ezra records how the work which had begun came to an end, to a standstill, with a shabby altar in the midst of a building site. And perhaps the people are asking, as we should be, so where's the progress? Can't you hear the ticking clock? The promises have been made. Where's the fulfillment? What's going to happen? The sands in the hourglass are running through and running out. How is this temple going to be rebuilt? How is worship going to be restored? How is the city going to be re-established? When will God be worshipped once more in this place? Progress has stalled, and the promises seem to be hanging in midair. The life of God's kingdom is on pause. Nothing seems to be happening, and the time is passing. And again, I wonder, if you're a Christian, do you ever feel a little bit like that? That promises have been made, that hopes have been raised, that God has spoken to you, that certain things must come to pass, that his kingdom will come, and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that God will come again to his people, and yet it feels as if the life of the kingdom is stalled. That someone has pressed the pause button and we can't get it off. That something's meant to happen. We know it. We feel it. We desire it. But little, if anything, really is. There's a ticking clock, just as there was in the days of Haggai. And then there is a true word. Because into the silence, in which the only sound is the ticking of the clock of prophecy and promise in the background, comes a voice. And it comes in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. It comes, to be precise, according to the scholars, on the 29th of August, 520 BC. And it is the first time that the voice of God has been heard by the returned exiles. Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke as Jerusalem fell and Babylon rose. Daniel heard something of God's voice in Babylon, but this is the first time that God has spoken to the people in the promised land since their return from the exile. There have been decades in which, according to the word of the Lord, they have gone back, but nothing else has been spoken. And this first day of the sixth month is the feast of the new moon, recorded in Numbers chapter 28 and verse 11. So the people have come up to this building site of the temple, and they've come to the shabby altar that sits on the place where the ruined temple once stood. And they gathered there together to worship God at the appointed time and at the appointed hour in this unfinished temple. And as they gather, the word of the Lord of hosts comes to them through the prophet Haggai. It comes to Zerubbabel, it comes to Joshua, and it comes then to all the people on this feast day. And that is emphasized over and over again in this short book. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Verse 5, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people. Chapter 2 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came. Verse 2, speak to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. Verse 4, thus says the Lord to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, all you people of the land, says the Lord, be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verses 8 and 9, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Then verse 14, in the middle, so is this nation before me, says the Lord. Verse 17, at the end, I struck you with blight and mildew, and yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. Verse 23, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the risk of being wearisome, do you get the message? Who is speaking? The Lord of hosts. God's message through God's messenger. And I rehearse all that, not just to weary you, but because Haggai writes in that way in order to make that point. The Lord of hosts, and we'll begin to look at that, God willing, later on, is his favourite designation for the God of heaven. 14 times in 2 chapters, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of armies, God Almighty. That is his name, and he is the one who is speaking. And that means that you and I, just as much as the men and women of Haggai's day, need to recognize what ought to be unmissable. that studying through Haggai is not a study in human analysis, opinion, and suggestion, a literary monument to human weakness and invalidity. That studying through Haggai is hearing a message of divine insight, truth, and direction, an abiding revelationary testimony to divine power and authority. The God of armies, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty King, the God of heaven and earth is speaking to you and to me through his holy word. And that's why one of the keynotes of Haggai's ministry is the challenge, consider your ways. If the Lord of hosts is speaking, then it raises the whole question of how we receive and respond to the word of God. It is the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God. Ezra recognizes him twice. This is his technical label, if you will. This is his professional title. He is Haggai the prophet, who brings the word of God and says, consider your ways in the light of it. Psalm 119 and verse 59. I thought about my ways and turned my feet back to your testimonies. That's what it means to consider your ways. To think about the way of your life in the light of God's revelation and to start putting things right, to bring them back into line. The point of God's word, read and preached, is not just so that you can hear someone's voice, the voice of a mere man. It is so that you might receive the word of the living God as it still comes to you. And consider your ways is a call for an intelligent, thoughtful, deliberate, obedient commitment to everything that God makes known. That's what Haggai calls for. From me and from you, just as much as from the people of Israel in his days. My friend, how do you receive the word of God? How do you respond to the word of God? Would you notice if you were being starved for decades, or even days? Remember Roaring Rogers? We heard about him in Sunday school. A man who preached in Dedham, and as it were, threatened the people with the loss of the word of God. And then spoke as if you were the people of the kingdom of England, pleading with God, Lord, do not take this book from us. And God says again, why should I not? You don't care about it. You don't regard it. It lies on your shelves gathering dust. Your hearts make no response to it. You spend all your time working out what it doesn't mean, and very little of it embracing what it does. You avoid it. You evade it. You become used to it flowing over you and around you. You have lost sight of its purpose, which is to penetrate your soul and to change your life, to change your heart, to change your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. Have you become careless with the word of God because you have become familiar with the word? You know this stuff. Yeah, I can find Haggai. Great. Have you ever listened to what God says in this spirit? That you don't have a choice when it comes to God's word and obedience to it. You might say, well, sure I do. But you have a choice to disobey it. But that's really no choice at all. You have the capacity to turn your back and walk away, to make your excuses, to massage and manipulate the word of God so that you can live your pretty little life the pretty little way that pretty little you wants to. But you're not going to actually do what it says here and there. and you're going to avoid its charges. You'll sail under its encouragements. You'll negate its commands, and you'll water down its demands. Or are you going to face the reality that the people did in Haggai's day, that the Lord Almighty is speaking to you through his prophet, through the preaching of the word of God, and he's calling you to listen and to act, to be both a hearer and a doer of the word of God. This God speaks to you this morning of salvation and of righteousness. He's spoken already in the word of God being read. He speaks to you in this book, Haggai, and in this book, the Bible. And he calls you to repent of your sins and to believe in him that you may have life everlasting. And he calls you, as we saw in Luke 7, as a saved man or saved woman into a life of cheerful, willing, sacrificial devotion and obedience. Now, how does your life measure up to the standard of God's word? It's a true word from the living God. There's one final thing that I want to consider by way of introduction this morning. And in order to have the four T's, a turbulent period, a ticking clock and a true word, we're going to call this one a triple leadership. If you want to get more technical, there is a triumvirate. There are three leaders in the nation. And they're all here in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, no, not him, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now what lies on or just below the surface of Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1? Who are these three characters and why should we care? Haggai, Zerubbabel and Joshua. First of all, you've got Haggai. Haggai the prophet. He's called such here in this book. We've already noted that Ezra identifies him specifically as such. There is a man in Israel who is speaking God's word on behalf of God, who is now making known to the people the character of God, the saving acts of God, the holy will of God. Haggai the prophet is here, the revealer of God. And then there is Zerubbabel, the king. At which point you might say, no. Darius is the king and Zerubbabel, whatever else he is some kind of governor. Yes, that's true. But Zerubbabel is in a position of authority here in Jerusalem. The son of Shealtiel is sitting on the throne, in effect, in God's kingdom. And you might say, well, what difference does that make? Who is Zerubbabel to me and who is Shealtiel to me? Well, listen now. You know those bits of the Old Testament that are full of names? Lists of names. So-and-so the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so the son of so-and-so. Chapter after chapter of names tracing out someone's family tree. So boring, so difficult, so seemingly pointless. My friends, those are vital elements of God's revelation. Because if you dive back into 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 to 19, especially verses 17 to 19, you will find in that chapter the line of King David recorded. And it comes down to the king Jehoiachin, who was there taken into exile in Babylon. And it speaks of the sons of that king. And amongst those sons, there are two, one of whose name is Shealtiel. And Shealtiel takes into his family the son of another one of his brothers. His name is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, of the line of David, king of Judah. It is no accident that Zerubbabel is on the throne. Yes, Darius is on the throne of the empire. And yes, the kingdom seems to be languishing. But a faithful son of David has led the people back into the land of promise and is governing over them as the word of God comes to him. Haggai the prophet is the revealer of God. Zerubbabel is a king of David's line, a ruler for God in the city of Jerusalem. And then there is Joshua the priest, the high priest. Again, you're back in 1 Chronicles, this time chapter 6 and verse 15, because he is the son of Jehozadak. Jehozadak was the high priest who was carried into exile when Jerusalem fell. This is a high priest indeed. This isn't a man who's just assumed the title. This isn't someone who can wear the clothes but does not belong to the line of Aaron. This is a true Levite, a man of the appointed family who is now standing before God on behalf of the people to offer up again, in the place that God has appointed, sacrifices, prayers and praises. Haggai the prophet, the revealer of God. Zerubbabel the king, the ruler for God. And Joshua the priest, a representative with God. Now when you see a prophet, a king and a priest in Israel, your heart should skip a beat. When you see a prophet who speaks from the Lord of hosts, when you see a king of David's line, and when you see a high priest of the family of Aaron, your soul should begin to sing, because it is telling you God has not forgotten his people. God has not suspended his promises. God has not abandoned his covenant. Here is the faithfulness of the Lord of hosts, that he is still speaking, that the covenant that he made with David, that there would be a man from David's line who would sit upon the throne in Jerusalem, and the promise that through Aaron there would be high priests who would stand before him. Those things have not fallen to the ground. Faithfulness and loving kindness. Because when the three offices of God's kingdom, the theocracy, the rulership of God, prophet, priest and king, are in place, there is hope for the future. You see, if the kingdom of God is going to advance, you need a revelation from God, a ruler for God and a representative with God. And it is these men who between them take the initiative and give the impetus and lead the people, and the kingdom advances. If we come forward, the same is just as true today as it has ever been. We have a prophet, one who stands in that line from Moses through such men as Haggai, but who transcends that line. God in the flesh, man revealing God to man. Christ, our prophet, who is showing to us the character, the saving deeds, and the holy will of our Father who is in heaven. We too have a king. He is a king of David's line, and we need look no further and look for nothing after, because our king is not only David's son, but he is David's Lord. And he is the King of kings. And he is the Lord of lords. And he is the Lord of glory. And he is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. And we have a high priest. In fact, we have something better than a high priest. We have a high priest. We have a great high priest. And again, our priest transcends what the men of Aaron could offer. They came one after the other. They lived, they died, they were carried into exile. But they offered again sacrifices of bulls and goats again and again and again. Our high priest is of the unending line of Melchizedek, without beginning, without end, who stands for us perpetually in the holiest place made without hands, having once for all offered up one sacrifice for our sins to bring us to God. And all our hope and all our blessing, all our expectation for the progress of God's kingdom rests in a prophet, a priest, and a king. Ours is one man, one God, the Lord Christ Jesus. And that's where we begin to find the parallels between Haggai's day and ours. As we come through turbulent periods, perhaps find our faith faltering and our energy flagging. As we hear the ticking clock of divine prophecy, and ask ourselves, then, when will these things come to pass? When will we see the kingdom of God advance? When will we see the Messiah return? As we, I trust, hear and heed a true word from God. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord's house is to be built, not a temple made with hands, but the living temple of the living God made of living stones, if the Lord's house is to be built, you and I must rest on God's faithfulness and God's loving kindness. We must look to the leader, to the prophet, priest, and king. All that is required for God's work to advance and be completed is in this one. And the question then for us, as we study the book of the prophet Haggai, is this: will you listen? Will you repent? Will you obey? Will you follow your leader? Haggai's keynote must be yours and mine. The time has come. Consider your ways. Amen. Gracious God, we again bow before you. And we, O Lord, with tears over our sins, with grief over our feebleness, with awareness of our troubles, consciousness of your promises, a sense of time passing, a concern for the building of the kingdom, we come, O God, to you. We come to our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king. In him we know all that we need to know. In him we receive all the direction and protection we require. Through him we have peace and favour with you. And then, O God, with all these things to take into account, our souls may arise and tread the tempter down, for our captain leads us forth to conquest and the crown. And even these feeble saints, we, your people in this place, we might win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. But Lord, for that, each one of us must put aside pride. Let's take off the armour of human arrogance. Let's bow the knee before you. Stop being smug, careless, and consider our ways. Speak to us, O God, we pray, and give us hearts to hear. In Jesus' name, Amen.